Good morning, church. We will be reading out of Luke 15, 1 and 2, and 11 through 32, if you could please stand if you're able to. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And he said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed the pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods, and the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.' This is the word of God. You may be seated."
Thanks, brother. All right, good morning, church. My name's Cal, and good morning. And I'm one of the elders here at Neighborhood Church. And I'm especially excited to be bringing God's word to you this morning. Before we do that, though, I'd like to take a few moments and just thank the members of our high school youth group, the ACTS team, for just a great service last week. So thank you, all that were involved in that, the staff and students. In fact, ACTS has been around for a long, long time, right, Ken? If you've ever been involved in ACTS, can you just stand up? I'd like to see how many people this morning over the years have been affected, whether you have a kid who's been in ACTS, or you've been a staff, or you've been a student, or you're a current student. Could you just stand? Yeah, awesome. And we're certainly excited to see how God is going to use all of our students this day and in the future here at Neighborhood Church and in the world. So thank you. So I'd like to just open in prayer this morning as we get into this parable. So let's do that. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the relationship that you have restored with me and with your church through your son, Jesus Christ. And I just pray that as we read from your word and as I talk about what you've said in this parable, that we can digest it, that we can apply it, and that we can remember our relationship with you. And for some of us, maybe even come into a new relationship this morning with you through the knowledge and the wisdom that you give us and the conviction that you give us through your Spirit. So I pray for those things this morning in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. There's a true story that was told by a pastor about a teenage girl who had completely broken trust with her parents. And over time, that relationship had deteriorated. There was arguments, there was defiance, and even distance, where they didn't even talk to one another. And eventually, this daughter just completely left home. She didn't really have a plan in place, but she knew that she didn't want to be under the expectations and rules and authority of her parents. And days turned into weeks, and weeks turned into months, and her parents hadn't heard from her and still didn't hear from her. They reached out via telephone, via text. They reached out to her friends to find out if she was okay, but they got no reply. They were devastated, and they thought that they felt as if they had actually lost a daughter. And finally, her father did something simple. He sent him a text message, and he said this. He said, "I want you to know this. There is nothing you could do that would make you not my daughter. When you're ready, come home. The door is open. No conditions, no negotiations, just an open invitation." And for a while there was complete silence for a few weeks. But late one night, the front door opened. And without announcement or speech or defense, she just walked in. And her father, who had been waiting anxiously for her for months and months and months, didn't bring up the past. He didn't demand an explanation. He just embraced her. Because in that moment, the issue wasn't what she had done. The issue was that she was finally home. Imagine if in that story there was an additional sibling who had never left her parents or his parents, had observed this all through this time, and instead of joy at that moment, felt anger. Instead of relief that his or her sibling had returned, felt resentment. That's exactly where Jesus takes us in this parable today, at the end of Luke 15. It's a fairly common parable. I'm sure that most of us have read or heard about the prodigal son. But this is not just a story about coming home. It's really a story about who enters in and comes home and who stands outside the door and refuses to come in. By the end of it, the question for both of us isn't have I wandered, because we all have. The question is, when the Father extends his grace to us, will we receive it and enter in, or will we stay outside? At the top of Luke chapter 15, if you have your Bibles and you want to open there, I wanted to grab the first two verses of chapter 15, which Jackson preached on last week. But this parable is in connection, in context with what's going on in verses 1 and 2. And above that, you see a subtitle, don't you? Most of our Bibles have little subtitles that describe what's going on in the chapter. Keep in mind, those are not the words of God. Those are subtitles that have been included in there to help us frame what we're about to read and listen to. What is that subtitle in most of our Bibles? Anybody? Yeah, the parable of the prodigal son, actually right above verse 11 is where the prodigal son starts. In this case, I believe that this subtitle is a little bit incomplete. If you're someone that likes to write in your Bible, you can add to this title, this subtitle, The Prodigal Son, The Older Son, and The Seeking Father. And that's what we're going to talk about today, because it really does talk about three different individuals. Luke 15 opens in verse 1 by telling us, now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. All right, so I got my taxes done this year for 2025. And I have a tax guy, and he's a great guy. I would not put him in a category with sinners. Now, the context here is different than maybe what some of us think about. I'm not putting tax guys and gals into this category of sinners. But the context here is that in this time, with the Roman Empire ruling over Israel, the Romans, they would select individuals from these communities, in this case Israel, to do this tax collecting and bring taxes to Rome. And they would take people from those communities to do this work. They would pay them. And they would allow them to take a little cut off the top, right? That's how they got paid, was they would take some of the taxes for themselves. And so can you see why this might be, these type of people would be frowned upon, right? They're traitors to the nation. They are doing the work of the oppressor, and all while doing perhaps maybe some fraud in addition, taking a little extra for themselves. That's why they're lumped in with sinners. And then obviously, when we see the word sinners, you know, that's pretty easy. Those are the obvious. Those are the prostitutes, you know, the druggies, you know, the homeless that are doing all this stuff that we're just like, oh yeah, that's sinner status right there. Obvious sinners. Yeah? The swindlers, the drunkards. And then we have this other group that's also there. We have the Pharisees and the scribes. And the Pharisees and the scribes were the religious elite, if you will. They had all of the knowledge. They were the ones that were enforcing the Jewish laws. They were the ones that were visibly righteous. And the complaint from these religious leaders was clear. Verse 2. They were grumbling, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. This man, Jesus. Jesus communes with them. He's in company with them. And everything that follows, the three parables, has to do with Jesus talking to these two groups of people. So keep that in mind as we move forward. Jackson did a great job at bringing the first two parables. You remember the first parable was the one sheep out of the 100 that the shepherd went off after and brought back into the fold. The second parable was the one lost coin of 10. So we go from 100 to 10. And then we come down to this last parable, two sons. And it's interesting, in both the first parable, the response is to each of those that there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. And so Jesus is taking the parable, which is the story, and he's applying it in a spiritual sense that there is more joy in heaven over just one sinner who repents. And he does that in both. He says there's joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents in the parable of the lost coin. And so naturally, we would think, what's going to happen with parable number 3? Probably something similar. And you're right. But instead, he gives a story that's far more complex than just something being lost and found, and far more confronting to us. So let's start in verse 11. There was a man who had two sons, as you read. That opening immediately, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, echoes familiar Old Testament patterns, right? Two sons, Jacob, Esau, Cain, Abel, right? two sons often contrast, one being good and one being not good. But in this parable, both sons are problematic. So it brings us to our first point, I guess, if you want to call it that, which is we're looking here at the rebellious lost son, verse 12. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me." In first century Jewish culture, this request is deeply offensive. Do you understand why? Good. What the son is basically saying is, "Hey, Dad, you're not dead yet, and I want your stuff." That's contextually what's going on here. Because inheritance didn't come to you until your father had passed away. That's how offensive this request is. Now, that's shocking, but what is even more shocking is the father's response. I would think, as a father, if my son said something ridiculous like that, or hurtful, I would tell him to go get lost. But no, what does this father do? It says in 12 that he divided his property between them, both of them. Now, property is not just like, hey, here's my cell phone, here's some possessions of mine. Maybe you can have the classic car in the garage. This is, when it says property, it's talking about his livelihood. So any land that he owned, any sheep or other animals that he owned, any sort of assets that he had, that his family had, that was his property, his very livelihood. And that's what he is, that's what he's giving up right now to his sons. This would have been extremely shameful for the father to do this. This wouldn't have been a private matter, right? The giving and selling of land and assets. The entire community would have known about this. This father would have been absorbing shame in order to grant his son's request. That's the depth of what this father is giving up right now. And in verse 13, he later goes on and says that the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. So the son gets all this stuff and ends up probably selling off a bunch of this stuff so he can have some cash to work with. He goes off into a far country. As far away, when Jesus says a far country, he's trying to say, this son's trying to get away from his father. I don't want to be near you. I want to go live my life in a far-off country away from you, relationally separated from the father's presence. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. I don't think I need to explain what that means. When he spent everything, verse 14, a severe famine arose in that country and he began to be in need. I've never experienced a famine. Maybe you've been in a country where their citizens have been in a famine. But not just that you don't have food to eat, but that you don't have any ability to go searching for food. That's what a famine produces, is that the entire land doesn't have any resources at all. You're in a complete state of desperation. No hope of eating. I don't know what that means. I just haven't experienced that. But this is where this young son is now. He's in a state of desperation. He's spent and squandered all that he has, and he can't even find food to eat. So what does he do? He goes out and hired himself out, verse 15. And he gets sent out into one of the fields to feed pigs. This is not Jesus randomly picking an animal and saying, this is a pig. To the Jew, pigs were not just like not tasty, they were unclean. Like, don't even look at them. They are not an animal by any means to be associated with, to eat, to touch, to do anything with. And this is where this young man finds himself, is feeding this unclean animal. To care for a pig is to be immersed in impurity. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. And so he's down here. There is nothing lower, no place lower that he can be than at this moment. And this is, verse 17 is kind of this point of awakening, because it says, but when he came to himself, and this is the start of his repentance, not merely emotional regret that he doesn't have stuff, but the point at which he realizes, man, I screwed up. And my screwing up led me to the place that I am right now. He acknowledges his sin in verse 18, not just before his father, but before heaven. He says, I'm gonna get up and I'm gonna go to my father. I'm gonna say, Father, I've sinned against heaven, against God, and against you, before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. He acknowledged that his sin ultimately is vertical, his relationship with God, and also that it's horizontal, his relationship with his father. And yet, in his repentance, his framework is still screwed up. It's still transactional. Why? Because he says, I need to be treated as one of your hired servants. I need to earn my way back into your graces. That's because he's feeling so bad about what he's done that he can't imagine that his father would receive him back as a son. This is his expectation to come back as a servant. Verse 20 says, he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Get this out of my way here. For a patriarch to go and run towards his son, that's not something that a dignified Jewish man would do. Regardless of whether it was his favorite son or his son that did everything right or this son, a patriarch never got up and ran towards anyone. But this father gets up and runs. And he doesn't come up to his son and say, hey, do you have something to tell me? I'm waiting. Are you going to promise that you're never going to do this again? I mean, that's kind of what I've done as a father. It's what we're inclined to do. This son, this father embraces his son. Unrestrained love and emotion that his son has returned to him. And furthermore, he, as the son starts his confession, like, just treat me like a servant. I know I'm not worthy. His father says, no, no, no. Servant, quickly bring the best robe and put it on him. Likely the father's robe. This isn't like my bathrobe that I've forgotten about in the corner of my closet that I never wear. Right? If anybody, does anybody have a nice suit that they have? They're like, yes, this is my favorite suit. This was the father's robe. This was his robe that he was giving to his son. And a ring that was significant in that time. It was an important, valuable piece of jewelry, likely the father's as well. and he gives them shoes. Servants didn't wear shoes, but a son wore shoes. And so what the father is doing right off the bat is he's completely restoring sonship. He's not allowing the son to say, hey, I'll just come back and work for you because I've screwed up so much that I'm not even worthy to be called or viewed as your son. Father says, no, this is what I'm going to give you. He's restoring sonship. And bring the fattened calf and let us eat and celebrate, verse 23. I don't think this was just a small, like when I have dinner with my family, with my four kids and my wife, we, you know, make a few pounds of burger, right? Not a whole calf. Likely, killing a fattened calf means you're going to have a party. Like, we're talking 300, 400, 500 people coming over to eat this calf. We're having a big celebration. Why? Because my son's back. The father doesn't accept the son's plan to return as a hired servant. He is so immensely happy that his son has returned, that his son is no longer lost. What a beautiful picture of how our Heavenly Father views us, isn't it? Running to us, clothing us with a robe of righteousness, of Jesus' righteousness, covering our shame and our nakedness with Christ's righteousness. This is grace as we talk about it. Undeserved, unexpected, and it's emotional too. God gives us his grace because he genuinely loves his children. It's not separate from emotion. He covers our wrongs, restores us, and it's self-sacrificing. It's through the sacrifice of his own son that he's doing this, bringing about his grace. Amen. In the famous words of TV advertiser Billy Mays, but wait, there's more. Second, we have the resentful lost son. But his older son was out in the field, verse 25. As the firstborn, he would have had a lot of responsibilities to take care of his father's property and animals and when he hears the celebration that's going on and learns the cause for the celebration, what does it say? It says he was angry and refused to go in. This would have been a real big public insult for an oldest son to not go into a giant celebration that his father's throwing for his brother. And he says, nah, I'm good. Nope. Where the father's overcome with gladness and joy at the return of his son, this brother is indignant that this son, who's screwed up so much, is allowed even to talk to his father, to be back in community with his father. Yet again, I'm thinking as a father, like if I had a son or a daughter who was acting this way, I'd be like, hey, just go take some time, just a little time out. We're going to party over here. You can just sulk for a little while. When you get it figured out, come join us, right? No, what does this father do again? He goes out to this older son and entreats him. He is wanting the son to experience the joy that he has experienced in his brother's return. Let me back up here a little bit, so I missed something. Did the father give the younger son what he deserved? No, it would have been completely appropriate for any of us hearing now, or for the Pharisees to say what the son, this younger son, deserved was an eye for an eye. Like for like. This son refuses you, guess what? Now you have authority as a father to basically say, I don't even know you. You are not my son. Get away from me. That would have been legally okay. That's what he deserved. That's not what this father does. This father initiates with both sons. So the answer from the older son is this: look, look. These many years, I've served you. I've slaved for you, Dad. He doesn't even say Dad. He says, look. He is mad. It reveals, I think it reveals that his obedience is transactional. It's not relational. He's saying, look what I've done. I haven't left you. This is what I did for you. But you never gave me a goat to go party with my friends. He's mad that this younger son is getting something that he doesn't deserve. The younger son doesn't deserve. He thinks he deserves this party. And in addition, he exaggerates his brother's sin. Is that, we like to do that, don't we? I'm going to minimize my sin so I somehow look better, and I'm going to exaggerate someone else's sin so that I look better. Because he says, well, it's not up there. Maybe it's the next slide. Let me find it. Okay. When this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. Maybe the father knew all this stuff. Maybe everybody knew what the younger son had done, but the text earlier didn't say that, just said that he wasted everything. But this son points out to his father, hey, Dad, remember what your younger son did? How bad it was? This is what he did. And you're going to throw a party for him? This father says in verse 31, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. This tenderness, even to this son. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad for this, your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. And that's the same words that we heard from the first two parables, right? Something lost and is found. This is why we're celebrating. Because we found something that's lost, someone that's lost. Again, reframing this as a relationship, he invites him into relationship, again, restoring that with his brother, and rejoicing. So our third point, if you want to call it that this morning, as we've seen already, how gracious this seeking father, and what I mean by seeking is the father is initiating his pursuit of both of these sons graciously. Sorry, that if it wasn't obvious. That's what's going on here is Jesus is showing us how gracious this father is. But he leaves it without conclusion. The parable just ends. Did the older son be like, yeah, you're right, Dad. I need to change my attitude. I need to come in. Or does he stay out there? We don't know. We don't know. And that's the point. Jesus leaves it there. Who's he talking to again? He's aiming this part of the parable towards these Pharisees and these scribes, because essentially what he's saying indirectly to these Pharisees and scribes is, you are the resentful lost son, Pharisee. You're getting mad that I am coming to find the lost. And you're lost, because your relationship with me is just transactional. It's all about you. Will the Pharisee join the celebration of grace, or will they remain outside in their self-righteousness? This parable then, as we see, isn't merely about personal repentance, although it is, but that's not everything. It's also a direct confrontation of religious pride. That there are two ways to be spiritually lost. Rebelliously lost, obviously. And through resentful duty. Resentful duty. This is what I have to do. One rejects God openly, the other uses God subtly to get what they want. Yet all the while, the Father seeks both of them. Honestly, each one of us is right now, or maybe in the past, been one of these sons, or maybe both of these sons at various times in our life. And our God, as Jesus teaches through this parable, is the God of compassion, ready to embrace us when we recognize our wayward sinfulness. His heart is set on restoring his children to himself. And here's the truth that brings this story to you and to me today. You and I don't move towards God first. He has already moved towards you. Romans 5:8 says, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ did not die because we were really wanting him to and we were moving towards him. We were still sinners and Christ died for us. Before the speech, before the cleanup, before the effort, grace was already running towards us. And that grace doesn't just forgive, it restores, like this Father does. Ephesians 2:4 through 5 tells us that God, being rich in mercy, made us alive together with Christ. So not only are we just restored, but we're being taken from dead people to alive people. With Christ, alive with Christ. And if you're wondering this morning whether you'll be received, like, is this really for real? Like, are his promises reliable? Look at Isaiah 55:7. It says, let him return to the Lord, for he will abundantly pardon. He will. Not he maybe will, if you're worthy enough. Because I'm not, and you're not. But if we return to the Lord, he will abundantly pardon. And this is where it all lands. This is not about being tolerated in the house. The Father's just like, well, yeah, come. Yeah, you've screwed up. Yeah, come on in. Let's, you know. Oh, older son, yeah, I know you got an attitude problem, but, you know, come on in. We'll just put up with you. If you're a parent, you know what I'm talking about. Right now, it's hard to love you. That's not the attitude of the Father. 1 John 3:1 says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are." That is who you are in Christ. Not a servant that's trying to earn a place, to do enough good work for his master that the master's finally like, "Oh yeah, you're a good servant. Yeah, come on in with me." But rather as a son, a daughter that's been fully bought and brought in. So the invitation this morning stands not to clean yourself up, not to prove yourself, but simply to come in and receive the grace that has already been extended to all of us. Remember, there's the obviously lost, the rebels. Maybe you fit that bill this morning. There's the subtly lost, the resentful, the performer. But there's one gracious, seeking Father that goes out to both. Will you stay outside of the party, or will you come in to this Father? Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that you are who you are, because if you weren't, we would be lost in our desperation. Thank you for offering your Son for us. Thank you that Jesus led a life of complete obedience in full relationship with you the entire time in a perfect way that we could not. And thank you that because of Jesus' death on the cross for us as sinners, him taking our sin upon himself that we might be made clean, that because of his blood we are made clean and we are washed because of what you've done. Help us to see that. Help us to see our sin and want to turn from our sin and to experience that flow of righteousness over us, Christ's righteousness. You've promised that you want to restore us and that you've offered this way for us to do so. We thank you for your love. Thank you for breaking down our hardness of hearts. I pray that for all of us, that your Holy Spirit would continue to convict us today and tomorrow and this week, that we would turn from our sin and accept your grace for us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.